Okay, good. Let's begin. Lord, as we gather together to study your word, worship together, we ask that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we'd be responsive to your overtures. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I mentioned last week the publication of this new book, Rewriting Your Broken Story, and I just got a bunch of these little cards from the publisher. I don't know what I'm going to do with them, but lots of cards that have a little thing for apparently some form of promotion. I'm not a great promoter, but at any rate, I mentioned this book in part because it is, in fact, relevant to our study of 2 Peter, because he's discussing this whole idea of embedding your story, embedding your narrative in God's greater narrative. We've said before, the way you fix a broken story is to put it into a larger, greater story that begins and ends well, and that's what God's story is. And when Peter is discussing his own coming departure, which he claims is imminent and indeed probably took place the very year he wrote this epistle, probably 64, when he was executed. Well, he wants to stir up his readers by way of reminder, but he wants to give them a broader perspective as well, that they would not be people who just see in the immediate, but see how really the destiny shapes the journey, and that you really want to define life backwards and live it forward. In fact, that's one of the chapters I have in this book, and it is very much this idea of defining life backwards, this concept of seeing what life is meant to be about, and rather than just trying to just figure out where am I going to go, it really, when we look at this whole journey in our lives, we see that we're called to be a people who pursue his purposes, and the very well-known expression about, see if I can find it here, Soren Kierkegaard had this idea of define your life backwards and then live it forward, determine at the outset where you want to be at the end of your journey, which is always a wise thing to do, wouldn't you agree? In other words, when you ask this question, imagine your earthly life is over. You've nothing but memories behind you and the grave in front of you. Now ask yourself, what would it take for me to look back over my shoulder to my past and say that I lived a satisfied life? That's really what we're pursuing here. Look at it from that standpoint. So really, the Stephen Covey's statement about the seven habits of highly effective people, which says that most successful people make a practice of beginning with the end in mind, is not original at all, but actually goes back to the philosopher Kierkegaard, because the whole idea of you've got to understand where the journey is, and then that in turn will determine your steps in the present tense. Paul did very much the same thing. He said, I'm reaching forward, I'm pressing toward that which God has laid before me. Haven't attained it yet, but I continue to pursue it. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on to what lies ahead. So I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Very much the same notion here. We were looking as well at a series of virtues that he's inviting his readers to embrace, to pursue, to cultivate. And we saw in 2 Peter 1 that he's given this list of eight qualities, applying all diligence. So it was faith, moral excellence, it was knowledge, it was self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So this particular list of virtues or qualities actually ends with love, where by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, that list of nine qualities, begins with love. But the concept here is that in Peter's list, he starts with faith, and whatever begins with faith ought to lead to love. Whatever really begins with the love of God needs to lead to the love of neighbor. But this list of qualities he's been looking at then, and we unpacked most of them, the idea of what faith is about, and we discussed that in our time together. the idea where it's not just intellectual assent, but personal reception. It's a cordial trust in a person. And this idea of faith and virtue, arete, the Greek idea of what virtue is like. Virtue is critical. In his insightful book, A Free People's Suicide, my friend Oz Guinness described a cycle that takes place when you're considering a democracy. Because when the unique document we call the Constitution was shaped and put together, and really was something that was unprecedented in many ways in human history, it had a robust grasp of what human frailties are like, and that's why checks and balances were part of it, so that government would not become excessive, but still serve in its proper manner. But when they were celebrating this idea, as one woman was congratulating him, he says, well, we've given you a democracy, now let's see if you can keep it. What did he mean by that? And why did Alec de Tocqueville in Religion in America, when he observed America in the 1830s and 40s, say the same thing, that democracy is a fragile compound, it's really unstable. And the only way it will really pursue is because of virtue. It's something that is rare and difficult to sustain. Virtue is needful, it's necessary. Well, Guinness talks about three components, a kind of a components where each one feeds, as it were, the other, and that you must have virtue in order to have freedom. And you must have freedom in order to have faith, but you must have faith in order to have virtue. You see how this works? So faith is the foundation for virtue, which then produces freedom, which then allows for faith, and as long as the process continues in that cycle, all is well. But what happens when one of those things begins to erode, as is painfully obvious in our own time, that these have all eroded and are continuing to erode, not in a linear manner, but perhaps it could be argued in almost an exponential manner. It's interesting if you go back to the 20s, and there was a movement away from that a kind of a corporate virtue, and in the 20s and 30s, but then it was an interesting thing how the Second World War kind of hit people in the face and kind of animated a whole generation of people. What we call now the Great Generation, but partly is because they became great because of the circumstances in which they found themselves. And as you know, war can bring out the best and the worst in human nature. But the reality is that was a sobering, bracing understanding that there really is malevolence in this world, that there really is evil. And this uniting against a common enemy elevated that understanding, but not long before the war, after the war, it began again, the erosion. And that erosion continued apace in the 50s, but then accelerated in the 60s, and so it has been. So I won't go into a discussion of this, but again, to have true virtue, it must be founded on faith, on some kind of a vertical top-down grasp, rather than just something that we willy-nilly invent out of our own minds. Rather, it's something that is a vision of what the flourishing and fruitful life was always intended to be by the one who made us. And so the scriptures give us this understanding. And so that faith then produces this virtue, which, as I say, then produces a growth in freedom, and so it goes. And so when he speaks about virtue, then, things that are working according to their proper way, it's kind of like the idea of wisdom in Proverbs. The wisdom literature speaks about wisdom in many ways, but it really has to do with skill. And the primary word for wisdom is the word that can be translated skill. Chokmah has to do with the ability to take something that was raw and shape it and order it, and through discipline and training, turn it into something that's beautiful, that has both form and function. And that's the ultimate extension of that would be human lives. That you and I come into this world and we need to be disciplined, we need to be shaped. We have tremendous potential and value. But just like gold ore, that you has to be then purified, and it has all the dross needs to be removed, and through discipline and shaping, then it can be turned into something that can be beautiful. So real wisdom is the skill and the art of living all components of life under the Lordship of Christ. All components, all aspects, because all aspects matter. Everything matters in our lives. There's no sacred, secular dichotomy, but it all is founded on the fear of God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning or the foundation upon which skill in the art of living is based. And this is not a fear of punishment for the believer, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but rather it is an understanding of how you want to pursue and what you want to have, and this fear of not hearing the well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. This fear of loss, of just scraping by, as it were, and being among those of whom it is said then that they get there, but they shall suffer loss, 1 Corinthians 3, about the judgment seat of Christ. And so a desire then, a holy awe, and a desire to really walk in humility and dependence and trust upon the living God, and a desire to be pleasing to him, becoming like his son in all respects. So these qualities of virtues of that we observe, just like the fruit of the Spirit, or can be seen in the life of Christ. And so when we go from virtue or moral excellence to knowledge, and this knowledge of which he speaks and which Paul describes as well, is not just some theoretical kind of thing, but a knowledge by acquaintance, not hearsay. It is a knowledge where you know the person and you have an understanding. And this is where Paul's great desire, and we see it in the scriptures as well, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The idea that that you would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, the true, the real knowledge, which is personal, it's relational, it is experiential, not merely theoretical. Moving into that knowledge then, this kind of knowledge then produces something. He then, in his list, mentions self-control. And when we speak about self-control, we think about the concept, then, of being able to rule your spirit. In Proverbs 16:32, some of the Proverbs, as you know, discuss this and touch on this. Two of them I'm going to mention. One of them, 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. So it has to do with the inner issues, not just the outer matters. So when we think about this concept then, we think about something where there is a rule of the spirit. The other one that I had in mind was Proverbs 25 rather, and verse 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. And so having control over your spirit is a very critical notion about what's going on below the waterline. And really your thought life will eventually find its way in your outward life. How you think, what you love. You are what you love. You become what you love. And one of the verses that helps me a great deal in thinking about this matter of ruling one's spirit, it's Colossians chapter 1. When Paul, in this great prayer for knowledge of God, says, I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But then he goes on to say, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And then you'd wonder what will that strengthening produce? But it's not what you'd think. When you think, if you're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, what great work is he strengthening you to do? And guess what he says? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. It's for managing the junk, the little small things in life. for dealing with all these issues that we actually go through day by day. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Then he says, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who is qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This has been helpful to me because when I can summon this to mind, when I'm tempted to fly off the handle, he's strengthened me, he's given me the power to attain steadfastness and patience. And then the other part that helps me is then to turn from that to gratitude. Joyously, what does he say? Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You see, you cannot be angry and grateful at the same time. And so there's a movement away from one thing and then the embrace of a better good. So that gratitude is always a key thing instead of grumbling. So this concept here of self-control, and this has other aspects as well, it has to do with enough training so that you're disciplined, so that you don't just do what you feel like doing, but what you know you should be doing, that you have the power to make choices. And through training, you've habituated certain habits that empower you then to have more freedoms and options at the point of need. And so these are aspects, as well as perseverance, which certainly fits in nicely. He mentions in your self-control, perseverance. Patient endurance. And again, this and other virtues, these are developed where? In the crucible of adversity. So if we could just turn just a couple of pages to the left, we don't have to turn far to get back to James. And in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, when he tells his readers, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, not because you like the trials themselves, but because of what you know that they will produce. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The same concept that we've just been looking at, perseverance or endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking and nothing. And then the parallel text in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, the same word here. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And this is a biblical hope that will not let you down, will not disappoint, but rather will be there for you. And so he speaks about this quality then of self-control and of perseverance. And this crucible of adversity then empowers us to remain steadfast, the ability to bear up in times of trial, because it's in those times of trial that we actually cultivate character. That character is never really cultivated when you're successful. But it's cultivated when you go through disappointments, setbacks, and so forth. Rarely do we learn much from our success. We learn far more from our setbacks. We learn far more from our failures. It's not to say you want them, but you can be grateful to God who allows them for our good. Because without them, you'd be a total mediocrity. If everything went your way, how you want it and when you want it, what would you be like? You'd be a moral slob, you'd be a blob. You'd be nothing. You would just be just kind of laying around doing, and you would have no real virtue, no real solidity, no real firmness of character. And this is really an issue that's involved. So though we do not enjoy them, yet we can see that in the Father's hand, it's used for training, not for punishment, but through training in righteousness. And then again, we consider the author to Hebrews, and we've looked at this text many times, because it's, to me, the key passage on this notion of training, Hebrews 12. And he speaks about the discipline of the Lord and how it is for discipline you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, of which all have become takers, then you're illegitimate children and you're not sons. In other words, it would be such an indifference. But we had earthly fathers, he said, who to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And then his perspective is insightful, for they disciplined us for a short time. In other words, when we were under that roof, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, so that we may share what? What's the outcome? And the word is holiness. It's not happiness, but holiness. All discipline, the author then uses an understatement. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But then here's the key phrase, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So even the disciplines, the trials, the setbacks can be seen as training exercises that our Heavenly Father allows, not because we want them, but because He knows that they're best for us, that we need them. And so in this process then, we can have self-control and perseverance. And these qualities lead to godliness. The goal of what the believer's knowledge should be is a knowledge of God that leads to the fullness of this concept. Look at verse 3 again. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So again, it is His power that gives us the capacity to pursue everything, to train us in life and godliness. This is the kind of knowledge that one should see, should cultivate, should pursue, should treasure, should desire. And then His seventh virtue, the seventh quality, is what He calls brotherly kindness. So He says, in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And this is a well-known term. A city's named after it. Yeah, not Baltimore. So Philadelphia. Philos, the Greek word for love of friendship. It's the love of a friend. And Adelphia, the love of my brother, Adelphos. And so to Philos, my brother, brotherly kindness, brotherly love, it is a spirit-given act of the will by which we treat other people with active benevolence. It's one way of looking at it. It is, it's a spirit-given, a spirit-empowered act of the will. And here's a key understanding. It is benevolence, goodwill. And that's really what empowers quality relationships, not feelings, not emotions. Then you're on a roller coaster. But rather, it is a volitional aspiration for what is best for others. I treat them with active benevolence, even when I do not feel like doing it. Again, when we think of the agape of God, there, the love of God, that kind of love empowers us to love others even when we don't want to and feel like it. And you can do the deeds of love when the feelings are not present. And once those deeds are accomplished, the more they are accomplished, the more likely that the feelings could return. But the point here is that you choose. So this idea of the steady intention of your will toward another's highest good, that benevolence, it's active, it's not passive. And so you're pursuing that. So he speaks of brotherly kindness. And this is a rich understanding that we can see throughout the years. In the text here in Hebrews 13:1, I'm thinking about one verse in particular, Hebrews 13:1. Let love of the brethren continue. Same concept there. That's a high regard that the author has for this. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. This list of extraordinary exhortations that Paul then provides for his readership now that he has completed his wonderful overview of condemnation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. When he sees all that God has done, your true position now, here's how you ought to live. That's where he moves from being to doing. And so he says there, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, same word. Give preference to one another in honor. An interesting notion, to prefer, to give preference to another in honor. It's not unlike the imagery in Philippians chapter 2 when we think of the work of Christ, where in verse Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says, have this mind, phroneo is a word he uses 10 times in that book. He says, have this mind, this attitude, this understanding, the mind of Christ. So he says, what that mind of Christ looks like, where he actually gave up everything, as it were, and in his emptying himself, then, takes the form of a bondservant, so that he became what he was not, so that we could become what we were not. The idea, then, is that and then God highly exalts him. So that's the ultimate exemplar of that act of benevolence. And then he ends, then, with love. And we can see then that the love of Christ animates, energizes, sustains us, and encourages us to pursue the things that matter most. Whenever you do go to a wedding, it's rare that you're not going to hear, if it's a Christian wedding ceremony, 1 Corinthians 13. Am I right about that? I mean, it's one that we all give. But you know, if you just read through that list and note it more carefully, you're really inviting them to do something utterly impossible. Nobody can live this way. Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Same imagery we just looked at. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. How are we doing with that? You see the problem there? But yet, Christ in you can do this. What is not possible for you by yourself is possible when he and when you invite him to live his life in you and through you as you, through the prism of your unique personality, where then you become truly a lover, an agent, one who then can do it. Insofar as you are abiding in Christ and walking in the power of the Spirit, then these qualities become yours. It becomes possible. What cannot be attained by human power and endeavor can be, in fact, something that is given to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit of the living God, who makes his residence within us and empowers us to manifest the life of Christ, which has already been implanted within us as people who have experienced that redemption and that regeneration. And so when we look at this quality of virtues, then, it's extraordinary to see how full-orbed they really are. Another great text, and I commend this text for your study and for your reading, maybe this week. Consider reading Colossians chapter 3, a wonderful chapter, and in particular focusing on verses 1 to 17. These verses just provide so much that it's hard to imagine how it's all compressed into such a little space. There's more in those 17 verses than there are in many even good books, but there's so much compressed. And one of those particular verses I'm thinking of is verse 14. He says, beyond all these things, these other qualities, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, put on love, the same word, the agape of God, which is the perfect bond of unity, or it can be seen as the one who ties all these things together. And so put this on. It's an active choice to take the crown of Christian virtues, the virtue that holds the others together, and put that on, to embrace that, to embody that, is to understand what life is meant to be about. So this is a rich text then for us to explore together. And then Peter goes on in verse 9, and he speaks, verse 8 rather, and he says, speaks of these qualities collectively. If these qualities, really the word qualities is supplied, it's not in the Greek. When you see in your translation a word in italics, you know that that means it's being supplied by the translator for clarity. But that's not a bad, I'm using the New American Standard, it's not a bad addition, because that's what he's referring to clarify. If these are yours, if these qualities are yours, and then he says, and are increasing. So one thing you want to do is eschew the status quo, decry mediocrity. I still can't figure out why I saw that sign with those two words on the top of a bunch of buses in New York City years ago. Didn't even decry mediocrity, or no, I think it was decry complacency. That's, those are the two words, but still. Who was advertising? Who was put, didn't even mention an advertiser, just said decry complacency. I don't get why they were there. But it's not a bad exhortation, because you see, if you, he says, do not settle for what you presently have, but press on, pursue it, is the concept here. You already possess these virtues to some degree because you've got the new birth. And if Christ is in you, then his life is in you. You have the newness of life, but they must grow. And the way they grow is the degree to which they are then exhibited. And so it's a matter of exhibiting these virtues. Don't be content with where you are, but continue in that process to grow. And that's, again, brings us to the last verse of this remarkable but brief epistle. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18. So his desire, his final words for his readership is grow in grace and knowledge. And so this is the new birth that you have. Now become more and more who you have already who you already are. You are a new creature. Now become that person in your practice. So you move from being to becoming. And as becomers, then, we move in that direction whereby no one fully attains in this life, but we still pursue, we trust, and we train. Going back to Philippians chapter 3, a text I alluded to briefly, just to pull out another thought from that. Here Paul is speaking about his desire to know him and the power of his resurrection. And he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, mature, complete. He says, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So that's Philippians 3:12. And then in verse 13, he goes on to say, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid a hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Not being defined by my past, but now instead being defined by an aspiration for my unbounded future, the glory of the future, which then overcomes the pain and trauma and wrongs of the past and gives us a positive vision for something that will even reach back to our past, ultimately, and make it the stuff of redemption. I press on, he says, forgetting what lies behind. I'm not defined by that, by those regrets and by that remorse. I thank God for his forgiveness and grace and what he's done. I've forgiven what others have done to me, and I am no longer defined by that trauma, but rather I pursue his calling. And so instead of, again, living a life that's defined by what you don't want, as so many do, you are called to live a life that pursues what you do want, as few do, and for you to then pursue a higher good. He says, I press on. It's almost like the image of a runner who continues to endeavor. I have an image as well. Whenever you see them going across the finish line, what do you see them doing? They're leaning forward, just that little split second, trying to press on. They don't want to give up. It's a great image I just saw the other day of Roger Bannister when he broke the 4-minute mile. And there's a photo right at that moment, and you see him, my word, pressing on. You see the pain in his face and the endurance. You see the whole fullness of his training being revealed in that decisive moment, which is fascinating to me. If any of you read Unforgiven, the book about Lou Zamperini, you'll know that he would likely, if he'd not been in the war, would have actually beat that 4-minute barrier 10 years before. There's almost no question. In fact, he ran a 4:12 minute, a 4-minute and 12-second mile in the sand And this was, I mean, so you know the guy would have done that. I mean, what endurance he had all the way to the end. Extraordinary. Again, I see these qualities, this illustrative image here of people who press on, who pursue, who pay a price, and who don't do what just they feel like doing because they have a higher vision. They're able to say no to some things that are beneath that vision and say yes to the things that empower that vision. So he presses on, he says, toward the for the goal of the prize, again an athletic metaphor, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So there's this prize. He runs, he fights, he pursues, because there's a prize that he has in mind that's worth it all. And this, then, is what this training is about. So again, as I have been mentioning to you, these two key words that have become very meaningful to me, one of the words being trusting, because that's really understanding that God is sovereign and I must entrust myself to his power and purposes. But the other component is my side of the coin, human responsibility, and that's training. You don't become this kind of person by trying. You cannot really grow much by trying. The way you grow is by training. You see the difference? Training is when you actually take on, habituate, exercise, practice, keep showing up. And the more you show up, the more consistently you are that in training, the better you will be. Whether it's athletic prowess, whether it's musical accomplishments, or whether it is perhaps any other endeavor, mathematics or whatever it might happen to be, academics, it is this training idea. And so the concept then of training is essential. And when you think of someone who's attained great proficiency, part of that proficiency is the training. They go back to the basics all the time. And so I've heard it attributed to different people. I really need to look it up, but it might have been Arthur Rubinstein, or it may have been another, but one pianist who was saying that if I miss practice for one day, I can tell a difference. If I miss practice for 2 days, my critics can tell a difference. If I miss practice for 3 days, my audience can tell the difference. What is he saying? And his practice, he's part of that includes playing the scales. Here's this concert pianist every day, but the way he plays the scale is very different than the way we would play the scales, I promise you that. But still, he keeps going back because you can never move away from these basics. Everything is the foundation upon everything being built. As with any building, the most important part of that building is the foundation, and much of that's not seen, it's behind the scenes. You don't see the practice on the concert stage, do you? Or on the athletic field. But you see the results of the practice, which gives them the freedom to accomplish something that they otherwise would have never been able to do if they didn't pay the price. And so what one does off the field, off the stage, is called indirect preparation. And that indirect preparation, that habituation, that training, is such that then with that capacity, it becomes evident to others as well. And so this concept of practice, of training in righteousness, really is a good metaphor. And so if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and that's the concept, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who wants to be useless? Who wants to bear no fruit? Our desire is that we bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and that your fruit would abide, that it would remain, that it would be something that would endure, so that we can actually accomplish something in this world, in this brief life, that has reverberating impact, that it resonates in eternity, that there's something we can accomplish, even if others don't notice, that will continue to go on and on. And whatever act of love and service that you offer to another person in the name of Christ, whatever act of whether you can pray for them and love them and serve them, whatever is done will not be overlooked or forgotten, but our Heavenly Father knows all things. And ultimately then, it's not lost. And the fact is that we are called to have a permanent difference, to make a permanent difference, to have an impact. Whether the sphere is large or small is not the issue. That you want them to continue. You don't want to be useless. You don't want to be unfruitful. Faithfulness leads to fruitfulness, so that when you are faithful, you become a fruit bearer, that you want to know Jesus better, and you want to use this knowledge of Jesus in your service to other people. So again, it's never yourself at the end of the day, but it's always other-centeredness, which is, again, the exemplar of Christ. So the idea then is that as we allow him to live in us and through us, then we become the people that God always wanted us to be. You see, in verse 9, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So he invites his readers to see that it's a very real possibility that you could slip away from that kind of fidelity. It happens all the time. We were formerly blind in our trespasses and sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, we were blinded. We couldn't see. But now that we've seen the light, the problem is we can become myopic. Myopia, when you're with this impaired vision, where your eyeball's too long, and so the focus of the parallel rays actually takes place prior, before the retina. And so this is what I had when it was a funny thing. When I was 11 years old, I tried on my friend's glasses. I thought I could see front. I didn't know that you're supposed to be able to read the blackboard. No one ever told me. I just thought they were writing things up there. And when I put his glasses on, I'm like, what is this? That made me wonder. In those days, they didn't do much by way of testing you here. I had to go that to that age. Then I went in there and discovered my eyesight I was so myopic, it was 2,400 in one eye and 2,600 in the other. I couldn't read the E. You know the big E at the top? I couldn't read the E. It was a big blur. This was not good. Well, then naturally, they gave me these Coke bottle glasses. You know, they tried to say, oh, you look like Clark Kent. No, I wasn't deceived by that. And I looked like a real gruesome nerd for many years. And then it's fascinating how you're always trying to find better looking frames and so forth. But at the end, being short-sighted means that you're not able to see at the distance. You're not able to see the bigger picture. You're too short-sighted to see what he has in mind. And his desire is to correct that so that you can now see with greater clarity that for which you've been laid hold of, to see out there what God wants you to become. And that vision of what life is meant to be is something that should inspire you, should encourage you to hear those words again as we began our time together. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And my fear is to not hear that. My desire, my aspiration is to be pleasing to the Father and to hear those words. Because you see, when God is glorified, you are satisfied. And the world around you is evangelized and edified. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we ask that you'd guide our thoughts, draw us to you, so that we would see with greater clarity and vision the vision that you have laid out for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.